Well, this morning we are continuing the series of studies that we've been having over recent weeks. The E100 Bible Reading Challenge, this challenge that gives us a very broad overview of the Bible. And we're taking this morning a second look at the story of Moses and the Exodus. You remember last week I said if you thought the story of Joseph was long, taking up 14 of the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis, then certainly the story of Moses and the Exodus is a story that has truly epic proportions. Covers four whole books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's an incredible story, all the while pointing to the three key themes that we've uncovered so far. The themes of God's plan, of God's promise, and of God's provision. And there's so much in the story of Moses that in these E100 studies we can only hope to get the briefest overview of the man and the mission to which God called him. Last week we looked together at the book of Exodus, at Exodus chapter 6, and we used that chapter as a springboard to get into the rest of the story of Moses, to touch on other parts of the Old and the New Testaments as they point us to the salvation which God offers us through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to be dipping into one of the other books, the book of Numbers, to try to get an insight into the man Moses, into who Moses was and how his own walk with God was impacted by the actions of the generation he brought out of Egypt, but also how his own actions had a major impact in his own life and the life of the people of God around them. But it seems clear to me that each one of us has our own part to play in Christ's church, and our actions, our attitudes, can either move the church forward in a faithful walk with God, or they can hinder and draw the church back from the best path open to it. So this morning we're reading from the book of Numbers, from Numbers chapter 20. And you might like to open your Bibles back to that chapter there. Numbers, well, if you didn't know any better, you would assume that reading this book, you're going to encounter a book that's full of numbers. And the book certainly has plenty of numbers within it as it counts families and generations. There's certainly lots of numbers. But the main point about this book is found not in the name given to it by the Greeks when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, into the Septuagint. That was the Greeks who called it Numbers. But the main point of this book is found in the original Hebrew name given for this book, a name which simply translates as In the Desert. In the Desert. And this is a story of Moses and the people of God in the desert, a very real desert, but also a desert of their own making in many ways. And here in Numbers 20, Moses and the people of God are well and truly in the desert. In fact, not only are they in the desert, but they're almost back where they started in the desert. For some 30 years, they've been wandering the desert, and now they're back where they were 30 years previously, at a place known as Kadesh Barnea. We all know that sometimes it's nice to return to a place. It may be a place you like being. You may have been, as Barry and Marie have been away for some time and they've come back home to Scotland, to Dunfermline. Or it may be for the rest of us a holiday destination, a place that we go to and enjoy going. It may be a place of memory for us that we return to. Just yesterday, my son Caleb was in the car with me and he was asking all sorts of questions about a cemetery that we were driving past. And clearly, some places we choose to return to are places which hold precious memories for us of people, of time spent together. Jacob, for instance, erected his stone pillow as a place of memory for him. A memory of him of the dream in which he'd seen that ladder descending from heaven and angels, angelic beings going back and forward. He named that place Bethel. He erected the pillar so he could revisit it and remember. Other instances in scripture, well, burial grounds are purchased, memorial stones or cairns are erected, and it suggests very clearly that these are places to which people want to return. Well, Kadesh Barnea was hardly that kind of place. It was the place from which Moses had dispatched his 12 spies to check out the promised land, the land to which the people were travelling. And you'll remember that only two of these spies returned, Caleb and Joshua. Only two of them returned, saying that the people should advance into the land the Lord was providing. It was a good land. The rest of them acknowledged that it was a good land, but they were too frightened to go because of the people already there. And instead of moving forward, that generation rebelled against God, with the result that they were not allowed to see the promised land. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. And we read that only Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua of the generation who left Egypt would enter the land promised by God. And now, some 30 years or so, they're back. They're all back at Kadesh Barnea. And Moses is frustrated. He's more than frustrated. He's filled with anger being back here at Kadesh Barnea and once again having to intercede for a bitter and a rebellious people. And on top of all that, his beloved sister Miriam, who had cared for him when he was a baby in the basket in the Nile, Miriam has not survived the Exodus. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, sometimes called the desert of Sin, certainly was, but it's really the desert of Zin. And they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Unless you think that we in the church today are any different from this rebellious people of old, just think how little we have moved forward with the gospel in Scotland over the past 30 years. And how again and again and again we find ourselves dealing with the same old stuff. We are a sinful people. A people who turn away from our God and put ourselves in spiritual peril, as well as our generation and the generations following us. And I truly believe that one of the reasons we find ourselves struggling in a spiritual desert here in Scotland today is that we are a rebellious people. We're a people who think we know better than Almighty God. We see it clearly in the society in which we live, but we also see it in the church. I well remember hearing someone at the General Assembly a couple of years ago saying, "We know better now than the Bible." We're a church that thinks it knows better than God, that it has a better standard to live by than living by God's word, the Bible. And as the hand of blessing was removed from the generation that came out of Egypt, so God's hand of blessing has clearly been removed from parts of the church in Scotland today. And how we need people like Moses and Aaron today to intercede before Almighty God and draw a rebellious people back into a faithful walk. And these Moses and these Aarons are you and me when we pray and when we turn our own lives around. You see, the problem was that the people that we read of in Numbers 20, the people were angry. They were, and Moses was angry too. And what is it about anger that's so destructive? Well, anger, firstly, forgets God's faithfulness. And the people had certainly done that. Anger forgets God's grace. And anger mistrusts God's holiness. Anger, we know, is a powerfully destructive thing. 40 years ago, this past week, on the 18th of June, 1972, a plane captain who had been in a very heated argument at Heathrow Airport made a series of errors which resulted in what was then the worst air disaster in the United Kingdom. It was until Lockerbie, 1988. All 118 on board that plane in 1972 were killed when it crashed at Staines in Middlesex, just minutes after leaving the terminal. It crashed because the pilot was angry and made bad decisions on board about an emergency that arose. And you know, we're all the same. We never think rationally when we're angry. We can't be clear-minded when we're hot-headed. And when we get to Numbers chapter 20, we see Moses, a man who has worked many, many, many long, hard years towards accomplishing his goal of delivering God's people to the promised land. And we see Moses only to be turned away himself because he didn't control his anger. And the record in Scripture is clear, and God has preserved Moses' story so that we might learn a good lesson. Anger, then, firstly, forgets God's faithfulness. And what we see here in this chapter is the people quarrelling with Moses, their leader. But in actual fact, they were not just angry with Moses, they were angry with God. And the angry mob's ready to attack Moses yet another time. And once again, they look around and they see things are not going so well, and so they complain to Moses. But notice the content of their complaint. This is at towards the end of their years in the desert. And those complaining were the new generation. They were back in Kadesh Barnea, where they had been as a people before. They wished they had died. They wished they were not left to rot in the desert. And while the list of the absence of many important foods, while they list that, the main complaint they have is thirst. They're thirsty people. They don't have enough water to drink or to water their animals. You see, in this story, it's not that the people lack luxuries. They lack the essentials for life. And verse 3 tells us that they quarreled with Moses. Now, quarrel in Hebrew is a word rib. It's a legal term for a lawsuit, and they were almost taking Moses up on charges of not taking good care of them. We live in a very litigious society these days. Well, it was litigious then as well. They were charging Moses with not taking due care. But while they thought that their complaint, their lawsuit was against Moses, God viewed it very differently. So we look at Numbers chapter 20, and there in verse 13, and we see that the place was, these were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. This place is called Meribah. And we see the three letters, rib, in the middle of that name. The spot is called a place of complaining. But notice against whom the complaint is lodged. They quarreled with the Lord. They quarreled with God. And instead of giving God thanks for sparing them and for providing for them all these years, they not only despise the mercy of their reprieve, but they quarrel with it, as if God has somehow wronged them in giving them their lives. They prefer slavery to liberty. They prefer the house of bondage to the land of promise. And at the center of all this is their refusal to believe that God is good despite the lack of water. They could not, they would not believe that God is faithful to his promise. And we've seen that before, haven't we? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the dysfunctionality of their families. And here are dysfunctional people not believing God is faithful to his promise. And that's the essence of faith. Their anger blinded them to the fact that for decades God has provided them with everything they need. And now this immediate and important need casts a long shadow over God's faithfulness for so long. But what we see is God responds with grace. And as we follow the events through the wilderness time and time again, God's initial reaction is to pour out wrath on an ungrateful people. But this time, God's response seems rather quiet. God settles the issue not on his tribunal of justice to sentence the rebels according to their just deserts, but he deals with them graciously. And it's on the basis of grace that he provides for them. He's going to give them what they want, despite their anger. Now, I can imagine Aaron and Moses, their faces pressed down to the ground in the tabernacle, wondering when the Lord is going to threaten punishment, when the Lord's going to send a few more thunderbolts, when he's going to open up the ground before them. It's a formula that they expect, a formula you and I expect. God hates sin, and so God must punish sin. But that brings us to our second point, that anger forgets God's grace. God spoke grace, but Moses wanted wrath. And notice what God told Moses, verse 8. Take the staff, Moses. I want you to go in and take the staff. Which staff? Well, verse 9 tells us that it's the staff that's in the Lord's presence. Aaron's staff, the one which sprouted leaves and flowers and almonds in the past. This beautiful staff. The staff that was kept in front of the two tablets in the Ark of the Covenant, pointing to a mediator, one who was dead but who came to life, who would be the answer to God's perfect demands found in his law. Moses was to take that precious staff and speak to the rock. But that was all too nice, all too gentle for Moses. It was too kind for him. Moses had other ideas in his mind. His blood was boiling again with the mistreatment of God by these outlaws. And again and again and again, they dishonored God with their stupid sinfulness. They treated God with disdain once too many times. And so Moses adds a bit of flourish to the scene to get these hard-hearted sinners to see their sin. Listen, you rebels, he calls to them. He vents his anger. We'd say it a good reason for being angry. You think you've got it tough working with a rebellious child, a toddler who thinks that no means do whatever you want. Moses has had to put up with the people's carping for decades. This is a long adolescence. Were they rebellious? Yeah, sure they were. But Moses says to them, must we bring water from this rock? Just like the person on a moral crusade, Moses takes on the stature of God himself. And Moses points out the rebellion against God, just as he rebels himself against the Lord's commands. Forgetting his high calling as the representative of the Lord, Moses appropriates the honour which belongs to God alone. Must we bring water from this rock, he says of himself and Aaron. You see, Moses refuses to believe that God was faithful when the people were faithless. And so he takes Aaron's budding rod, which spoke of life, and instead of speaking to the rock as he'd been commanded and trusting God to provide, Moses struck the rock, not once but twice. Now when I read this story here in Numbers 20, my mind leaps forward many centuries, and I think of the kind of anger that the Lord Jesus showed when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. And here, filled with anger, with a flair for the dramatic, Moses reenacts what he believes should happen to the people. And instead of hitting them with a staff, Moses takes that precious, life-giving staff and he beats the rock, he smashes the staff against the rock twice. Instead of trusting God, Moses allowed his anger to have control, and that anger was to prove Moses' downfall. You see, when we justify our anger as zeal for God's law, and when we excuse our flare-ups as righteous indignation, when we talk about having a passion for God's holiness and an intolerance for immorality, but never get to the life-changing words of Christ's death for a sinner like me, then in our anger we have forgotten God's grace to sinners like us. This is not just for those who get riled up over a certain moral issue facing our land. If as a parent or a grandparent, if your anger at your child's disobedience is so great that you cannot then immediately explain what they've done wrong and offer them the means of forgiveness upon repentance, then you have just pulled a Moses. You're beating the rock instead of speaking to it. So anger has great consequences for Moses. Anger forgets God's faithfulness, and anger takes us away from God's grace. Thirdly, anger mistrusts God's holiness. What is the problem with anger? Well, for Moses, his anger at the Israelite sin seemed so holy and so righteous, but it really rejected God's holiness and it substituted God's righteousness with his own. Moses did not treat God at that moment as holy. And in disobeying instructions and showing no respect for the symbol of God's presence, Moses failed to sanctify God. That means he did not acknowledge God's purity and unapproachability. And God's anger finally comes through, but not to the Israelite people, who angrily demanded water and doubted that God was good. Rather, God's displeasure is reserved for Moses. Numbers 20, verse 12, "You did not trust me enough to honour me as holy." You see, Moses and Aaron have not treated the Lord as sacred before the eyes of the children of Israel. And instead, by their lack of reliance on God's promises, they have proved to be impediments to the manifestation of Yahweh's power and holiness before the eyes of his people. And what's the issue with God's holiness here? Not just that he is perfect, but that he is utterly different. He's not like us. He is able to maintain his holiness and show us his grace. God's forgiveness is not antithetical to his holiness. Justice and mercy are not contradictory. God forgives because he is holy. His holiness demands a substitute, which Christ became for us in giving us his body and shedding his blood. So what do we see in this passage? Well, Numbers 20 is a marked resemblance to another time, decades before, when the people complained about a lack of water, and God supplied water from a rock. In fact, what happened in Exodus 17 seemed to give a good reason for Moses to act the way he did. Just a few days after the Red Sea, when the people had passed through that sea on dry land, the people complained about water. And that time God told Moses to take his staff, the staff which parted the Red Sea, which turned the Nile into blood, and gather the elders and go to the rock at Horeb. And the imagery was clear. The staff which brought judgment on the disobedience of the Egyptians would not strike the disobedient leaders of Israel. But what God says next is strange. In Exodus 17:6, God says, "I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out for it for the people to drink." You see, God uses language of judgment, but it is he who will stand before Moses to be struck. He identifies himself with the rock. He is the rock which is to be struck. And elsewhere in Scripture, it's always we who stand before God, we who deserve the punishment. But here, God takes his place as the one to be struck. And the importance of this rock is made clear by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4, when he says that the rock which accompanied them in the desert was Christ. Paul understood the rock which was at the beginning of their 40-year trek was the same rock at the end. And when they began their journey, the rock was to be struck. And the image would have been clear to the Israelites. Christ became the one judged, not the people. He bore the punishment for their sin of disbelief that God would provide. They were angry at God not being good to them. And God took the punishment. Here in Numbers 20, instead of striking the rock, Moses was to speak to it. There was no need to strike it again. This was done for the generation before. Now all that was needed were words of faith that God would provide. Christ was sacrificed once for all, not repeatedly every time we sin, not repeatedly every time we share bread and wine. His death is all sufficient for our failures. Once he died for our sins, he is not punished again, but rather we in faith must come to him and speak. And instead of the rod of judgment of Exodus 17, now comes the high priest's staff of life. That as we see our sin, we are asked to speak and to look in faith to the provision given for us in Christ. And then God pours out water that brings us life. You see, when confronted by sin, when we see immorality for what it is, whether it's in our own lives or in someone else's, it's easy to get so wound up that we just want to strike out. But we must never forget that God offers a remedy for sin. Not our anger, not our frustration, not our self-righteous indignation, but the simple and powerful words of the gospel. There on the cross, God dealt with those sins which make you and me so mad. And now what he asks of us is that we, in faith, look to God's provision for us and believe that it is sufficient for us today. To do anything else is not only counterproductive, it is sin. It is disbelief, it is self-righteousness. And so this life-changing truth must challenge our thinking so that we can encourage others with it as well. We can go to others with words of hope. God has dealt with sin on the cross. Christ has been struck. And all we need to do is believe and trust in his holiness and know that we are secure in Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.